Morning again from the Old Testament book of Esther. As we are moving through the book, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, before the book of Psalms, after Kings and Chronicles. This morning our sermon text is Esther chapter 3, if we have reached this point in the book. Again, out of reverence for the Word of God, let's stand as it's read in our presence. And I'll read the whole of Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the twelfth year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the kingdom and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as your word is read and preached this morning, that it would help us, that it would be a balm to our soul in times when we would be perplexed. Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds and our souls this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our text this morning introduces us to Haman. Boo! Boo! Because, kids, Haman is the bad guy. Haman is the bad guy. I mentioned earlier that when the book of Esther is read in Jewish synagogues during the celebration of Purim, it's not uncommon for the congregation to boo whenever Haman's name is mentioned. You know, if you've ever seen maybe the Disney movie Aladdin, you know, which is kind of a scary movie, I kind of think of Haman a little bit like being like Jafar. You know, this evil second-in-command character to this Persian king. But Haman is not a movie character. He's not a cartoon character. Haman was a real man, and he was a dangerous man. He was a powerful man. At the beginning of the text, Haman is elevated to the position of second only to the king over the entire Persian Empire. And we quickly see that he is able to manipulate the king. You know, kind of like a puppet master directing the strings on a puppet to get the king to do his bidding. And Haman is not only powerful, he is evil. He is evil. Haman decrees the annihilation, the complete destruction of God's people throughout the Persian Empire. And brothers and sisters, as we consider Haman, as we consider the events of Esther chapter 3 this morning, I think we have to consider them in the context of the whole of the book of Esther. You know, you read chapter 3, at first glance, Haman dominates this chapter. For the most part, it is Haman who drives the action of the chapter. You know, it's Haman who seemingly controls the future of God's people. But when we step back from chapter 3 and consider the bigger picture, I think that what we can see is that it is God who dominates the events of this chapter. It is God who controls the future of His people. And we read this chapter and we are not to be preoccupied with Haman and his supposed power. We're to read the chapter and be preoccupied with God. To be preoccupied with His power. You know, again, as the story of Esther unfolds, again here in chapter 3, our text reveals that God keeps His promises through His providence, through His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And our theme for the text, for the sermon this morning, is that God controls the future of His people. God controls the future of His people. Again, the outline, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations. The textual considerations. Haman tries to control the destiny of God's people. You know, under this first point, these textual considerations, we've got the rise of Haman, despising Haman, and the surprise of Haman. You know, we've got the rise of Haman. After these things, verse 1. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. You remember, King Ahasuerus rules a large empire, 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. And obviously, in an empire like this, you've got a form of government, you've got a bureaucracy of some sort organized under Ahasuerus. And within this bureaucracy, Ahasuerus elevates Haman to his right-hand man, to his prime minister. You know, and if you're just reading through the story of Esther for the first time, this would be unexpected. You know, because we just read at the end of chapter 2 of how Mordecai foiled this assassination plot to take Ahasuerus' life. And the usual practice in that sort of situation would be for the king to reward one who had foiled an assassination attempt. And we get to chapter 3 and we read, and after all of these things, King Ahasuerus promoted, you know, and the name you would expect to fill in that blank would be Mordecai. Because he was so grateful for what Mordecai had done to save his life. But it's not Mordecai. The king promoted Haman and commands that Haman receive a certain amount of homage. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. You have the rise of Haman. But then we quickly see the despising of Haman. In spite of the king's command, Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. You know, you can picture the scene. Haman is out and about, probably with an entourage with him. Second only to the king, backed by a royal decree, and everyone who encounters Haman, they stop, they bow, except Mordecai. You know, there's no indication that the command to bow to Haman carried any sort of religious connotation. You know, it's more simply a matter of court protocol. Mordecai's failure to bow would be like the failure of a soldier to salute a superior officer when he encountered him. You know, and consequently, people begin to talk. This is noticeable. Talking about Mordecai. Talking to Mordecai. Why won't Mordecai bow? But Mordecai will not be deterred. And there is a reason stated for Mordecai's behavior. A reason stated for his defiance. He is a Jew. Verse 4. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. All right, now, I want to take a minute here and flesh this out. I want you to think here for a minute. You know, again, you've been in the Sunday school class. We've been talking about analyzing text. I want you to think here for a minute about how our inspired narrator has introduced our characters. You know, our protagonist, Mordecai, and our antagonist, Haman. How are they introduced to us in the text? They are introduced to us by giving us their genealogies. By giving us their genealogies. You go back chapter 2, verse 5. That's where Mordecai is introduced to us. In the Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jeri, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. This is what we're initially told about Mordecai. He's a Jew. He stands in the line of the Jewish people back before the exile, back to Benjamin. You know, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to Haman. How? By being told his genealogy. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. You know, that description is later repeated in verse 10. You know, the king gives his ring to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, just so we're clear on that. You know, you get to the end of the book in chapter 8, chapter 9. Again, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. You know, what's the significance of this presenting of the lineage? Well, it's this. Agag was the king of the Amalekites way back at the time of King Saul, the first king over Israel's people. Agag was king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are ancient enemies of God's people. It was the Amalekites who were the first people to attack the Israelites after God delivered them from Egypt and Pharaoh. And as a result of their coming against Israel and attacking God's people almost immediately after they'd been delivered from Egypt, God promised to bring judgment against them. You know, if you look back at Exodus 17, you know, if you want to just mark that, Exodus 17, verses 14 and 15, we're told this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war from Amalek from generation to generation. You know, the Amalekites have crossed the wrong God here. God has declared war against them from generation to generation. Later, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses preaches to the people before they go into the promised land, Moses says in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on your way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And when King Saul comes to the throne, God says it's time for that to happen. He instructs Saul to take out the Amalekites completely. But it's at this point that Saul disobeys God and he lets the Amalekite king, Agag, live. This is the reason that God rejected Saul and moves to anoint David, because of Saul's disobedience. But Agag lives, and Haman is now a descendant of Agag. He's an Amalekite. He's an Amalekite. Mordecai will not bow to Haman because he's a Jew and this is an Amalekite. He will not do that. Now again, you know, as I mentioned last week, please notice the text does not evaluate Mordecai's behavior. It reports Mordecai's behavior. You know, as I noted last week about characters' actions in chapter 2, you know, throughout the history of the church, Mordecai's behavior has been scrutinized. Opinions vary as to why Mordecai didn't bow and should he have bowed. You know, well, Mordecai was right not to bow. Other commentators, Mordecai was wrong not to bow. You know, you can line them up on both sides. But the behavior is not scrutinized by the text. Because I don't think, again, the book of Esther is primarily a book about ethics. The book of Esther is primarily about God's providence. It reports to us what happens, and you have this despising of Haman by Mordecai. And then, if you will, the surprise of Haman. The empire strikes back. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, he was filled with wrath. But oh no, this is not enough to just do away with Mordecai. Verse 6, when Haman learns of Mordecai's lineage, when they told him of the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the empire. You know, and you, given the history of these two peoples, you can see where that kind of thinking comes from. I'm going to do away with all the Jews. And Haman begins by setting a date. We'll set a date for this. You know, and to set the date, you know, Haman doesn't just consult his calendar. In effect, he wants to consult his God's calendar. And Haman consults his gods by means of the poor. Purim would be the plural. Purim are dice. They are small clay cubes with characters, with markings on each side. They are dice. You know, but they're not dice, kids, like you would use to play games. They're not dice for gambling. They are dice that are used for divination. They are used as a means of inquiring of the gods. You know, in this context, in ancient Persia, casting the lot means casting the die, tossing the dice. And verse 7 tells us that this lot casting was done in the first month of the year. You know, in effect, January, right here. First month of the year. And the picture that is presented to us is that the dice are repeatedly rolled before Haman. You know, is tomorrow a good day to annihilate the Jews? No, not a good day. Well, what about the next day? No, that's not good either. Okay, Wednesday? Nope. Thursday? Nope. Week from Tuesday? Nope. 2 weeks from today? Nope. And on and on and on and on. Until finally the dice indicate an appropriate day. A day in the 12th month of the year. This would be, you know, like if Haman developed a plan to annihilate the Jews here in January, but he has to wait now until December to carry it out. The date is set specifically for the 13th day of the 12th month. So Haman has got his date, and he follows that up by getting the decree. Has to get the necessary decree from the king, and Haman manipulates the king here. Verse 8, oh, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among all the people in the provinces of your kings. Their laws are different from all the other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Never mentions who the people are. Just this unfit people. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Or the Hebrew could literally be translated, it is not fitting for the king to give them rest. Not fitting for the king to give these people rest. Let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And Haman, in effect, promises 10,000 talents of silver, which would be more than 300 tons of silver, to come to the king's treasury. Nothing new under the sun. What politician isn't looking for another stream of income? You know, probably some of this, wherever Haman thinks somebody's going to come from, is that the plundering of the Jews will provide some of it. But it'll be worth your while, King Ahasuerus, to do this. And so the annihilation of God's people is decreed, verse 13, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. On the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And then the callousness at the end of verse 15. The king and Haman sit down to drink. Clink. The city of Shushan was perplexed. The Persian Empire was generally tolerant of minorities. This was an out of the ordinary decree. And if you read into the beginning of chapter 4, there was great mourning among the Jews. Great mourning. There's your textual considerations. Haman tries to determine the future of God's people. Doctrinal considerations. It's not Haman. It's God who controls the destiny of His people. Brothers and sisters, we read about this conflict here in the book of Esther. Again, we have to remember that this is part of a larger conflict. It is part of a bigger conflict. You know, the inspired author's insertion, his intentional insertion of the genealogies of Haman and Mordecai, is because the inspired author intends for us to see that this animosity between Haman and Mordecai is not just an isolated personal incident. This is not limited to just Mordecai and Haman. This is part of an ongoing animosity between the Jews and Amalekites. But even that is not just to be thought of, you know, as another Mideastern, Middle East grudge match. This is to be remembered that this is a conflict. It is a conflict between the people of God and the enemies of God's people. Those who would have God's people destroyed. In that sense, Haman is no different than who was ever the head of the Amalekites back in Moses' day, who came at the people of God to kill them. This is part of the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that began in the Garden of Eden. The ongoing conflict between the godly line, God's people, and the ungodly line. And Haman, in effect, is just the latest front man for Satan. You know, but the question that Haman's plan, that Haman's decree would present for the Jewish people is this: is God still with His people? You know, you see this decree posted and you would ask, is God still working for His people? God had promised. He had promised to fight against the Amalekites in every generation. Is that promise still good now in Esther's day? You know, the Jews had been driven out of the land because of their disobedience. Because of their unfaithfulness, they had suffered the covenant curses. And yes, the exile had ended. A number of Jews had returned to the land. But there's maybe some still uncertainty here. Are God's promises still good? Is His covenant still in effect? Or has our disobedience nullified it? I want you to notice in verse 12, we're told that the decree to annihilate the Jews was drafted. It was drafted on the 13th day of the first month. You know, at first glance, I'm guessing that doesn't mean anything to most of us, if any of us. And that's because we're not Jews. The Jewish Passover would have been the next day, the 14th day of the first month. That annual celebration where the Jews commemorated God's deliverance, God's bringing them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. You know, this would be somewhat akin, you know, if the annihilation of all Christians was decreed on Christmas Eve. That, in effect, is what has happened here. Here's the questions. Is everything now that God did at the Exodus over? Is it coming to an end? The Jews sit down the next day with that Passover lamb. This is a somber celebration. As they come to the meal wearing sackcloth and ashes, and that firstborn child, as prescribed by the law, asks the father, "What's the meaning of this?" And the father says, "This is to remember. It's to remember God's deliverance." And the word circulating. Have you heard? Have you heard? 11 months from now, our annihilation has been decreed. Are the promises of God good? Do the Amalekites win? It'd been better if we'd been finished in the desert generations ago, wouldn't it? Has Satan won? The conflict in the book of Esther, this is not just Haman and Mordecai, this is part of a bigger conflict. But brothers and sisters, if the conflict in the book of Esther is part of this larger conflict, we also have to remember then that the conquest in the book of Esther is to be seen also in a larger context. You know, brothers and sisters, we know how the story ends. The Jews who would have originally received the book of Esther, they knew how the story ended. It ends not with the annihilation of God's people. It ends with the triumph of God's people. It ends not with mourning, but with joy. We know how the story ends. What the Holy Spirit wants you to notice, what the Holy Spirit, I think, wants you to pay attention to is how we get to the end. How do we get to that end? And we get there. We get there by the good providence of God. You know, in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we saw that God has already worked to put the pieces in place to save His people. A young Jewish girl, Esther, is elevated to queen. Mordecai has foiled an assassination attempt, but is yet to be rewarded. A significant unfolding of events that will play a crucial role later in the story. God, having put the pieces in place, what God now does in chapter 3 is that God works to provide the time. To provide the time necessary for His plan of salvation to be accomplished. I've got my persons in place. I've got my agents in place. What I need now is to give them some time, and that's what I'm going to do in chapter 3. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the ninth month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is the lot before Haman to determine the day and the month, and it fell in the 12th month. You know, Haman is casting lots to try to determine the thinking of his gods. But what does Proverbs 16:33 tell us? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Of the Lord. The date determined by lot is 11 months away. It provides time for Esther to intervene on behalf of her people. It provides time for a follow-up decree to be sent throughout the kingdom informing the Jews that they have the right to defend themselves. Chapter 8 tells us that decree goes out in the third month and the Jews then have 9 months to prepare. To prepare to defend themselves against those who would seek to destroy them. And that date chosen in the 12th month will ultimately not be a day of destruction for God's people. It will be a day of triumph and destruction for those who would destroy them. Brothers and sisters, the people of God, in spite of Ahasuerus' statement, the people of God were never given into the hand of Haman for Haman to do as he wished. Because it is not dice. It is not fate. It is not enemies. It is not circumstances that control the destiny of the people of God. It is God. You know, we get to the end of the book and the feast of celebration that the Jews annually celebrate is called what? Purim. It's called dice. It's called lots. It's hilarious! It's hilarious! The dice that Haman was using to try to determine our destruction was used by God to determine our day of salvation. We'll call the feast Purim because the irony is so wonderful. Because the lot is cast, but its every decision is of the Lord. We know what happens at the end of Esther, but do you see how we get there? We get there through the providence of God. And God uses His providence to fulfill His promise, and the promises of God are good. God said, I will stand against the Amalekites in every generation. That's what I said. And that promise is good. Haman's plan is turned on its head. I said the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and that promise is good. The deliverance from the Exodus is not the final deliverance. God delivers again. He delivers in Esther's day. You know, you sit down, Jewish people, to celebrate that Passover there in that 12th year of Ahasuerus. And I want you to have faith as to what is being said in that meal in spite of the decree that has just been pronounced by Haman. I delivered then, I deliver again. And Haman, front man for Satan, is hung. And the sorrow is turned to joy. And the time of potential mourning is turned into a holiday. A holiday. And in all of this, in all of this in Esther's day, God moves us forward. He moves us forward to that day of greater deliverance that is coming for God's people, that's found in Jesus Christ. That day when the great King of all the earth will deal with His people in grace. Because again, remember here, brothers and sisters, in and of ourselves, we are not a people who have kept God's law. We are not deserving of rest. we are deserving of judgment. But our God is not like Ahasuerus. And on that day of deliverance, Jesus Christ is decreed to suffer the penalty of sin on our behalf. Peter preaches at Pentecost that it was an act done by wicked hands, but he also says that it was an act done by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, that this day would come when God's wrath would be poured out on our Savior, that we might be forgiven. And it was decreed that on the third day He would rise from the dead, and in that day Satan's head is bruised, and our sorrow is turned to joy, and our potential mourning is turned into a permanent holiday. And this is what we do every Lord's Day as we gather here and we celebrate. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that we have in Him, and that ultimately our mourning is turned into joy, and that in Christ we are given rest, and our salvation is secure, and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of trials and sufferings and even persecutions, we are more than conquerors, as Paul says, through Him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, not only the conflict, but the conquest of the book of Esther have to be seen in the larger context. It is God who controls the future of His people. And lastly here, then, the practical considerations. Brothers and sisters, remember and respond to God's control. You know, again, remember. It is God who controls the future of His people. It is God who controls your future, believer. Your life is not governed by circumstances. It is not governed by fate. It is not governed by luck. It is not governed by enemies. It is governed by God, by the One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The One who upholds us with His hand all creatures in heaven and in earth. That's who controls your future. And yes, in the providence of God, in a fallen, sinful world, there will be times of mourning. Chapter 4, when Mordecai heard of the decree of Haman, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Maybe some of you have cried that way. In the providence of God, in a fallen, sinful world, there will be times of persecution. You know, we need to understand that at somewhere in the world, at every time, some group of Christians is being persecuted. There will be times of persecution. Why? Because our laws are different from other people's. We think differently. Abortion is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Other forms of sexual immorality are sin. Divorce, in most cases, is sin. We think differently. And therefore, people will be opposed to us. And at times, kings will determine that they have no good reason to tolerate us. They have no good reason to let us remain. No good reason to give us rest. In a fallen, sinful world, in the providence of God, there will be mourning, there will be persecution. But in the providence of God, His promises to His people are always good. They are always good. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with you. Jesus has already walked that valley for you, so that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup runneth over. He has provided you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the providence of God, those promises are true. Christ is coming again. And until then, God is with you and working for you. Remember that God is in control, and then respond to God's control. Respond by being self-controlled. You know, brothers and sisters, so often, and I can testify that this is the case for me, so often we let our life, our actions, our thoughts, if you will, be controlled and dictated by what's going on around us. Circumstances are difficult, so you become difficult. You become short-tempered. You become irritable. Your desires are not met. Maybe you quarrel and argue. You become discontent. You become self-centered. You know, life's gone wrong. Ugh. And you indulge in whatever may be sort of lust of the flesh. You're prone to sort of run to at those times. Pornography. Food. Referees won't call fouls in the basketball game when they should. Anger, vengeance. Attitude not what it should be. Like Mordecai, you're overlooked. You're overlooked. You're unrewarded. The man saved the life of the king. And he's overlooked. All I do around here all day long and nobody notices. Nobody thanks me. And I'm controlled by that, and I'm envious, or I'm jealous, or I'm angry at the person who I believe is overlooking me, and they don't even know why I'm angry at them. Those who are opposed to the gospel can sometimes dictate our actions. They maybe shut you up. Oh, I'm not going to say anything here. Or you hold your tongue. So often, our lives, our actions, our thoughts get dictated. They get controlled by what is going on all around us. But brothers and sisters, those things are ultimately not in control of our lives and should not control us. God is in control. And He is with us and He is working for us. And our life, if I can put it this way, is not to be controlled by all those things on the outside, by Haman's decree and by this and that. But what's on the inside? For the believer, the Holy Spirit. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. We respond to God's control by being self-controlled. And you get familiar with this question over the next few weeks. We are patient in adversity. We are thankful when things go well. And for the future, good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. I'm controlled by what's on the inside. And we keep to seek to be in step with the Spirit. And we put off. We don't respond to life with the works of the flesh, works of the sinful nature. We don't respond with adultery and fornication and uncleanness or idolatry or sorcery or hatred or contentions or jealousy or outburst of wrath or selfish ambitions or envy. But rather by means of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. The providence of God benefits us. It benefits us. Remember that God is in control and respond to God's control in a godly manner. Brothers and sisters, God is in control of the future of His people. Believer, He's in control of your future. Live then, knowing and believing that God is in control. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we sing often Luther's great hymn about a mighty fortress is what You are to us. A mighty fortress is our God. And in that hymn, we sing of the great adversary. We sing of Satan, who would seek to do us woe. But Father, we sing, we tremble not for him. We tremble not for him. We tremble not before the Hamans of this world. We tremble not before the difficult circumstances of our lives. We tremble not before tragedy. Father, although there might be great mourning, great sadness, we are reminded that the right man is on our side, the man of Your own choosing, Jesus Christ, who has lived and died for us. Our Father, we are weak, we are frail. Our faith wavers at times. Father, help us to hear Your word as it's presented to us in the book of Esther. To help us see that You keep Your promises by means of Your providence, that You are with Your people, that You are working for Your people. That we would help us to see more clearly that all things, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come from us, not by chance, but by Your fatherly hand. And in turn, give us grace. To live in step with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.